As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 3, so I'm going to read from Luke chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 7 through to verse 9. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. So he began to say unto the crowds, that's John the Baptist, who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." God bless his word as we consider that. Just before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord and our God, as we now turn to your word, we turn in anticipation of the amazing power of your word, the transforming power. We pray that you will transform our lives, that you will draw us nearer to you, that you will help us to be enabled to worship you more meaningfully as a result of your word in our lives, and that we will understand and learn and grow and mature. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So we've been looking in Luke's Gospel, and we've seen in previous weeks how John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ. And we've got all the background, all the settings in verses 1 through to verse 6 of chapter 3 in Luke's Gospel. We now come to verse 7, and we hear John preach to start his ministry. He's around about 30 years of age. Been 30 years in relative obscurity, and Jesus is also about to appear on the scene. He will appear about 6 months after John starts. So this is the time really for the work of redemption, the work of Jesus Christ to begin. The launch point is John. And as we've just heard read in verse 7 and 8, he says, "Therefore he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized to him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father."'" It's not normally the sort of thing you hear from someone if you go to them asking them if you could be baptized. Not normally the sort of thing the preacher would say if you went to him. And yet, as a result of John's preaching, the people were in a state of expectation. And they were wondering in their hearts if John actually might even be the Christ, if John himself might be the Messiah. He obviously wasn't. He was the one who is to announce the Messiah. He's the one to say the Messiah is coming, and there he is, there's Jesus. But the people, when John began preaching, began to think, well, is John the Messiah? John answers that in verse 16, actually. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So we get a sample, really, of John's preaching. This is the way that John would preach. This was very typical. He'd preach day in, day out, and he continued to preach the good news. What's the good news? John declares the good news that God will forgive your sins if you repent, asking for forgiveness. So there's a condition, but if you do repent, if you do ask for forgiveness, your sins will be forgiven. In other words, you will be brought back into the relationship with God that you were created to have in the first place, that was broken in the Garden of Eden. The relationship will be restored. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done, and all you have to do is ask that he will forgive you. Repent. Acknowledge that you are sinful. And John is a model for us. We learn how to confront really unbelievers with the message of the gospel. Because you might wonder, you know, these people have come to him to be baptized. You think, oh great, you know, be baptized. But no, he's very harsh. And why does he do that? Well, he knew that the people coming to him for baptism were not genuine, obviously. He knew that. He could see their hearts. This is a man, the greatest at that time, of all people who've ever lived, actually Jesus said he had the Holy Spirit in him from birth, and he could look at these people and he knew straight away that they were not genuine. We can't really tell necessarily if somebody's genuine or not, but John could. Jesus could as well, obviously. So he's calling sinners to forgiveness. He's telling them the good news, but these people are not really accepting it. And he says that if you do repent, though, if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you will be forgiven. So he's a preacher of repentance in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that really stands out in John's preaching is his complete lack of any kind of effort to win people over with smooth talk or niceness, in a sense. He did not do that at all. He's very harsh. He says, "You brood of vipers." He was not what we would call today politically correct in any way, shape or form. And he's saying, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the implication there is, like you, so you better repent. You're going to hell. You're going to suffer for eternity if you do not repent. He was very harsh. He didn't mince his words. He was harsh, direct, confrontational. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't love the people. Doesn't mean that he didn't have affection for the people. In fact, he was harsh, direct and confrontational because he had love for the people. He was warning the people for their sake. And it says in verse 18, he preached with many exhortations as he preached the gospel. He preached for months and months. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the Messiah is here. He's arrived. He's about to start. In 6 months' time, he will be starting. And repentance, therefore, is at the very heart of his message. It was the heart of Jesus' message, Peter's message, Paul's message, John's message, everybody's message who's stayed true to what God actually says in his word, the truth of the gospel. So the question for this morning is, obviously, as you can't really preach a gospel of forgiveness, as you can't really witness really to people without repentance, what is the true character of repentance? What actually is repentance? We need to know that because it is the heart of John's message, Jesus' message, Paul, Peter and everyone else throughout history. And we get the answer to that very clearly here in Luke chapter 3. And it's very interesting and is great interest to us actually today, because we're at that time and continue to be throughout history and today, people who have a shallow repentance, a false repentance. People just like these people coming to John. They came to John, they wanted to be baptized. They wanted to follow, but they didn't really mean it. That's a problem. This is what was happening with the people. They didn't want to accept the message. They did want to escape the consequences of God's wrath, but they didn't really want to accept the message. And that's why he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't mean it. You want to flee. You don't want to suffer and burn in hell," as he would have said, "but you don't really want to change your lives. You don't really mean it." And even today, there are many churches that preach a very easy or a shallow repentance. The message in many churches is, all you need to do, just believe in Jesus, that'll do. It's very easy being a Christian. Just believe in Jesus. Well, that's a message that's 180 degrees from the message of John the Baptist and Jesus and all others. There's nothing about John's message that was easy. There was nothing about Jesus' message that was easy. In fact, Jesus says it will be difficult. You take up a cross. You might have problems in your own family. They might even hate you. People outside will hate you. They hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you too. He said, it's not easy. Actually, it's actually very difficult to live as I have commanded you to live. And that's really true today in our world. It's not easy to live the way that God calls you to live. It's difficult because the world doesn't like what God has to say. So there's nothing about John's message that was warm or fuzzy or comfortable. It was harsh, it was strong, it was confrontational. In fact, it was devastating, particularly to the people whom John first preached to. Because John understood how prone they were at that time to shallow, superficial repentance that does not save. You need to truly repent to be saved. The people did not really accept and obey what God says. All they really wanted was to escape the consequences of God's wrath. Jesus talks about these people in Matthew chapter 7. He says people come and they say, well, we've preached and we've done amazing things. You know, we've done all the right things. We're pretty impressive, actually. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. And then he says, the ones who are my people are the ones who accept and obey my words. In other words, you don't. You might say that you do. You might stand in the pulpit. You might preach. You might lead services. You might do whatever you say you're going to do, he says in Matthew 7. But you don't accept and obey my word. You do not actually live the truth. He gives an example of that when he gives the parable of the soils. Shallow repentance, really, it's the kind of soil that receives the word initially. It's always about hearing, accepting the word. But because of the hard and weedy soil, the rock, the weeds choke out the word of God, and there was never any life and there's never any fruit. So shallow repentance is as common today as it was in Israel at the time of John. Common in the Old Testament, common in the New Testament. And it's exacerbated in one sense today with people who preach a very cheap message, stripping the truth of the gospel with any confrontation. You know, sometimes it's a temptation for people in the pulpit to say, well, I don't want to upset people, you know, I don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. What they're doing is stripping the message of God's wrath, stripping the message of judgment and sin, which John preached and Jesus preached and everyone preached. And in his day, John, you see, he knew there was a serious problem. And he loved the people enough. As I say, don't get the impression that he didn't love the people. Of course he loved the people. He loved them enough to tell them the truth, to warn them about the fact that there is a coming judgment, the need to flee from the wrath. But they've got to do it by genuine repentance. He knew the Jewish people generally thought, well, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm fine. I'm religious. I do all the ceremonies. I follow all the traditions. And actually, I'm descended way down the line from Abraham. So therefore, that's enough. That's all I need. But he was saying to them, it's not enough. That's not all you need. And he endeavoured to draw out the real essence of repentance. Now, despite his harsh message and very strange look, the people still came out to hear John preach. It says in the Bible that all Jerusalem and all Judea came out to hear him. There's a few reasons for that. One of the reasons must have been that the people must have known about John. And the account of his birth must have been circulating from the time. They would have heard about that old priest Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were unable to have children. But then they miraculously conceived this son that the angel Gabriel had visited and told Zacharias it would happen. And this son would be a forerunner of the Messiah. People would have heard that this son was alive and he was out there in the wilderness. He was a prophet of God. And all these amazing facts of John's birth would have circulated around the people. So once they hear, well, he's out now, he's in the wilderness, they would have thought, oh yeah, we've got to go and see him. This will be interesting. They were very curious. They were also desperate for the Messiah. And they must have wondered, well, is it all true? I mean, it's been 30 years. I mean, was it made up? Was he really miraculously conceived? Let's go and see him. Let's go and see what he sounds like. Let's go and have a look at him. And even if they didn't believe that it was all true, they would have definitely gone out to see this strange man in the wilderness. Because, I mean, in those days, there wasn't any TV or any entertainment at all. For the people, strange men in the wilderness preaching, that was an entertainment. They would think, yeah, we've got to see this. This is going to be interesting. We've got to go and have a listen. See what he looks like. I've heard that he's really weird. He dresses in camels. He eats locusts and wild honey. They would have gone. They would have wanted to hear him. But that doesn't mean that they would accept the message. So the people came out to find out, is this really the forerunner of the Messiah? If he is, that means the Messiah has come. And when they heard him, they were so amazed because he had the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God. They thought, well, hang on. This man is amazing. Is he the Messiah? They were desperate for any news about the coming Messiah. They were waiting for the long-awaited blessings promised to Abraham and David. They were desperately weary, as we've seen in previous weeks, of the oppression of the Romans. They were weary of not having independent authority and sovereignty and rule over their own country. They were weary of the things that were being done in their land. And they were very excited about the possibility of the Messiah coming. They believed that they belonged to God they believed that his kingdom was their kingdom. They were children of Abraham. They'd been given the covenants, the adoption, God's word, the prophets. These were special, chosen people. And what they were saying and what they were thinking when they came to John, really, they were asking, how do I stay in the kingdom? Rather than, how do I get in the kingdom? And that was the problem. They thought, well, how do I stay in the kingdom? Because obviously I'm in it, I'm Jewish. But they should have been asking, how do I get in? They believed they were in the kingdom. They wanted to make sure that they could get the best out of whatever the kingdom offered by being on good terms with the Messiah. But John shockingly announces to them, you don't need to find out how to stay in the kingdom. You need to find out how to get into the kingdom in the first place, because you're not in, you're out. You're no better than Gentiles. You need to acknowledge that with a baptism that was really a baptism of proselyte Gentiles, because remember, as we saw last week, the only time the Jews ever baptized anybody was Gentiles to make them Jewish. So for a Jew to say, yes, I accept a baptism, is to say, I'm no better than a Gentile. I'm outside the covenant of God. I need to be accepted by God. I need to come in. So John is saying to them, you're not in. You're out. You need to get in. How do you get in? By repentance and faith in the Messiah. And you need to demonstrate that. Recognize that you're outside by going through what really amounted to a proselyte baptism, which would put them in the same situation as a Gentile. But nevertheless, the people came, and many were baptized. However, it becomes very apparent that even with the strong preaching of John, the repentance professed by the people was very shallow and very false. How do we know that? Well, as you go on through the Gospels, you find that most of the people did not accept Jesus. Even Jesus himself, when he was preaching and when he was teaching and when he was leading and doing miracle after miracle and even raising dead people, for the most part, they did not accept him. Yes, they cried, oh, Hosanna to the Son of David, when he rode into Jerusalem. But within a few days, on the Friday, they said, release Barabbas. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. And as I said before, when you get to the book of Acts, the believers in Jerusalem in the upper room, there's only 120. What happened to the thousands, hundreds of thousands who'd seen Jesus do all these things? They did not really accept him. It was very shallow. There was a lot of superficiality going on. And John was preaching a very, very strong message. And even then, there was still superficial faith. How much more superficiality is there today when there's a weak message being preached in many churches? But John understood the reality of shallow faith and shallow repentance and false repentance. And this sample demonstrates his concern, demonstrates the message needs to be preached. You've got to tell the people the truth. Today, in many churches, there is this shallow message, giving people the illusion, and it is dangerous, tragically, eternally dangerously, that it's a damning illusion that you're saved when you're not. That all you have to do is say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, get baptized, I'm fine, and then you live any way that you like. That's eternally serious. So how can we recognize real repentance? How can we see the real thing and separate it from the false, shallow repentance? Well, in this passage, John really, by what he's saying here, we get six elements of what true repentance is. This is an example of true preaching and the repentance needed in response. When you look at what John's saying here, he moves from hamartiology, that's a study of sin, through to eschatology, study of the end times, to soteriology, study of salvation, to Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what he's doing here, he talks about sin, he talks about the end of the age, he talks about the coming wrath, he talks about salvation, he talks about conversion, he talks about transformation, he talks about regeneration, he talks about Christ, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on here. He really is a theological preacher. So let's look at the six elements of true repentance. I think we'll probably do about four this morning, and we'll look at the others next week. The first thing you need to know, a true repenter, if you really are a Christian, if you really have repented, a true repenter reflects on personal sin. In other words, if you're genuinely saved, you're bothered about the sin in your life. Which is obvious when you think about it, because you have to repent. What are you repenting of? You're repenting of the fact that you're sinful, that you're far from God, that you cannot get to God on your own means. You cannot get to God by anything that you do. Nothing you'll do will be good enough. You need what Jesus has done. You need to say, yes, I am sinful. I'm far from you. That's the first step into repentance. John, the forerunner of the Messiah, says you need to get ready. You need to be prepared because the Messiah is here and he's talking about heart preparation. We saw last week, I remember, he's saying you need to go through all of this. He's talking about the ravine shall be filled up. The mountains and the hills shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough roads will become smooth, then you will see the salvation of God. Now, that's what a herald will do, as we saw last week. They would go out and literally smooth roads, sort problems out, make it easy for when the king arrived, he would arrive and everything would be smooth. But John's not talking about a physical smoothing of roads and ravines being filled up. He's talking about your heart. He's saying you need to get your heart ready. And as we saw last week, every ravine shall be filled up. He's talking about the dark things of your heart needs to be brought up, brought to the light. Admit it, you're sinful. Every mountain and hill brought low. He's talking about the Jews particularly who thought, well, I'm fine. You know, they had self-righteousness. You've got to bring that down. You've got to stop being self-righteous. You're not good enough. You need to be forgiven. The crooked made straight. All the things in your life, twisted, deceitful, devious, lying, need to be straightened out. The rough road smooth, any hindrance, any obstacle that can clutter the path, self-love, apathy, indifference, lust, unbelief. John's saying you really need to search your heart. You've got to accept that you're far from God. See the depth, the dark, low elements of your life. That's the first thing. True repentance is to say, I'm sinful. I'm far from God. I'm not good enough. The second point is you need also to recognise divine wrath. He says to the multitude, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's saying to them, yes, you are wanting to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers. But who warned you to do that? You've got to reflect on your personal iniquity. You've got to see your sin, the depth, the height, the length, the breadth of it. And he therefore naturally warns them about divine wrath because it's such an immense and eternal consequence. True repentance comes out of the fear of divine wrath. God's wrath is what motivates it. I mean, what are you being saved from? God's wrath. That's the whole point. People say we're being saved. You're being saved from judgment. John was a preacher of wrath. The axe, he says, has been laid at the root of the tree. The Jewish people were very much aware of the judgment of God, obviously. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. In other words, the messenger is there, he's going to clear the way before the Lord. And then it says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. In other words, yes, the Messiah is coming, but he's like a refiner's fire. Chapter 4, verse 1. The day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff, and it will leave neither root nor branch. And then the next to last verse of the Old Testament talks about the coming, the terrible day of the Lord. So the Jewish people, they knew all about that. They knew that the Messiah would come, yes. Yes, he would be the fulfillment of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. But there would also be judgment. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust for them, terror of the Lord, it says. The Old Testament particularly is full of this. And it says in verse 19 in Isaiah 2, and the men will go into caves or rocks and holes in the ground, and the terror of the Lord before the splendor and majesty, and he will rise and make the earth tremble. So we see this all the way through the Old Testament. Very similar scene to Revelation, where the people cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lord. Isaiah, Zephaniah, all the way through the Old Testament we see this. So that there is a judgment, obviously, and you have to recognise that. God loves you. God is a God of compassion. You don't have to face the judgment. The judgment is only if you refuse to accept God. He doesn't want you to be judged. But that doesn't mean there isn't a judgment. There is still a judgment for those who will not accept him. And when the Messiah comes, the Old Testament is very clear, there is judgment. So you have to preach judgment. You can't say to people, become a Christian, and you never have another problem in your life. It'll be wonderful. Well, it will be wonderful, yes. But you can't just say that, because Jesus said it will be difficult, it will be harsh, there will be problems. And you are actually being saved. People say, well, I was saved. What were you saved from then? And sometimes people don't really think about what they were saved from. You were saved from God's judgment. That's what you're saved from. You weren't really saved from the devil. The devil is there, yes, and he is horrible, and he will lead you astray, and he will cause you to sin. But you're not saved from the devil, really. You're saved from God. You're saved from God's judgment. The devil doesn't have any power. It's God who has the power. And the wrath to come that John speaks of, and Jesus spoke of, and Peter and all the others, it's about that final eternal judgment. It was actually the theme of Jesus' preaching. You know, Jesus, as I've said before, he preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And you think, well, why did he do that? Because he loves. He loves. That's why he's warning people. He preached more about hell. Jesus preached more about hell than anybody else ever preached about hell. Because he loves. That's the point. He loves sinners and he doesn't want them to end up there. He warns sinners. That's where you're going to go if you don't repent. So there is a judgment, there is a hell. You have to be honest. And that's why John is so blunt and harsh, because he loves the people and he's saying, look, do not turn away. You've got to repent. You've got to come to God. You've got to accept Jesus as the Messiah. There is a hell. It is forever. It's an alienation from God. That's why the forgiveness is so urgent. That's why the good news is so urgent. You know, some people say today, well, this world is all the hell you will ever know. It's not. The Bible is very clear on eternal punishment in hell in very, very graphic terms. So John says it as it is. Graphic terms, very harsh words, just like Jesus, because he's concerned about the people. He's concerned about them facing this wrath. He knew their hearts. He knew that they didn't really accept the message. And he's warning them, you've got to accept it. They knew that the Messiah would come. They also knew that there would be judgment. And they sort of got it half right, you know. They were fleeing from the wrath to come. They didn't want to face God's judgment. They got that much. They understood. They're just doing it in the wrong way. And that's why he says, you brood of vipers. You know, that's not the seeker-friendly approach. You know, as I say, you know, if somebody comes to me for baptism, I don't say to them, you know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to get baptized? I'd say, oh, brilliant, yeah, that's great. Which, you know, because I don't know whether they mean it or not, and I'm just going to have to accept them on first terms. If they come, I'm going to accept them. You know, I'm not John the Baptist. But John, not in the slightest bit seeker-friendly. Think about what he's saying to them here. You know, he's saying you're a brood of vipers, snakes. He's really referencing Satan. Satan is the snake. He's saying you are children of Satan. Now imagine that. You know, somebody comes to you and says, you know, be baptized, go away, you child of Satan. That's what he's saying to Jewish people too, who think, well, I'm Jewish, so obviously, you know, I'm fine. Jesus did exactly the same. John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, not just to the people, but to the religious leaders, the ones leading the services, you are of your father, the devil. You know, imagine saying that to the religious leaders. He says the same in Matthew 23, you brood of vipers. He says exactly what John says. You're a bunch of vipers. You're just like your father, Satan, the snake. He identifies them with their father. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, he's a snake. According to the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, Satan's a snake, very clearly indicated. So John is saying, you know, you're just children of Satan. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're not interested in any change of your nature. You don't want to face the wrath, but you don't really mean you change. You're just shallow. John says that to everyone, not just the religious leaders, but particularly to the religious leaders, because they were the ones leading the people astray with their vicious, poisonous, deadliest of all snakes, the religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Jesus really tears into them in Matthew 23. They were leading the services, so they were even worse than the people, obviously. But John was pointing out the superficiality, that their repentance was superficial. He knew they didn't mean it. And the religious leaders who paraded themselves as if they represented God were just like evil snakes filling the people with poison. And it wasn't a one-time dialogue. John continued to do this because he was so concerned about the people. He's saying, look, it doesn't do you any good to scramble around like snakes in front of a brush fire if you don't truly repent. You know, in those days, particularly in Israel, same as today actually, we even have had them more recently in this area, further afield, where suddenly something will cause a little bit of a fire, it will spread and the whole side of the hill goes. In Israel it's even drier and they used to get brush fires. And when that happened, what would happen is the snakes would all be slithering along trying to get away from the fire. This is the analogy that John is using. You're like a load of snakes, there's a fire coming, you're all slithering away trying to get away from it. Yes, they were right to slither away. They were right to be concerned about the consequence of God's wrath, but they thought they could do it just by doing the things that they did. In this example, by being baptized. So here came all these Pharisees and scribes and the people who followed them, scrambling down the mountainside ahead of the fires of the Messiah, scrambling to escape the wrath of God by whatever ritual or ceremony to escape the wrath of God. In this case, it happened to be baptism. But never really interested in changing their lives. They're just going to do these certain things. I mean, it's very easy to be baptized or to do anything, to go through a ceremony, changing your heart, living as a Christian. That's the difficult bit. That takes us to our third point. True repenters reject religious ritual as a means of salvation. They recognise divine wrath, but they thought, I'll get away from it by doing certain things, by going through baptism or whatever ceremony. They were so used to believing that you could somehow make yourself right with God by whatever religious ceremony you went through or whatever sacrifice you offered, and you could make yourself right with God through these various rituals. And one of the interesting things about Judaism, it does reject total depravity. It rejects the truth that everyone is born sinful. Jewish commentators think that the sin of Adam affected only Adam. And therefore, everyone after Adam, we can make ourselves right by doing good things. We can earn our salvation. We can make ourselves good enough for God. You can be good enough. All you've got to do is follow all these rules, do all these rituals, do all these ceremonies, and you'll be fine. So John's saying, who warned you? Who told you to come here and try to escape the wrath of God just by being baptized but not actually changing your life? Do you think that's enough? Do you think that all you need to do is be baptized and then you can carry on living the same way that you've always lived with no real changing your life? Do you think that's how it works? He said, no, because you better bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, what he's saying there is, if you're genuine, your life will change. You will accept and obey God's word. Not because you're good, not because you have the ability, not because you have the strength, because God will put his Holy Spirit within you and you will change. Then you know that it's real. Because there's no rite, no ceremony, no ritual, no baptism that can actually save anybody. There's no salvation in baptism itself. I mean, you get baptized because you're obedient to God's command to be baptized because you're already a Christian. You don't become a Christian because you've been baptized. You get baptized because you've become a Christian. That's the difference. The baptism actually doesn't save you. It demonstrates your obedience to what God has commanded because you're already a Christian. In fact, when Jesus preached the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, he really goes through all of the various things that the Jewish people thought could get them entrance into heaven. He attacks their hope in ritual. He attacks their repetitious praying. He attacks their giving. He attacks their sacrifices. He attacks the Sabbath observance. He attacks their oaths. He attacks their vows. He attacks their misrepresentation of the law of God. He sort of goes through a list of all the things they're doing, which are all good things. He's not saying that you shouldn't do these things. He's saying those things will not save you. You're not going to heaven because you do these things. You do these things because you're going to heaven. There's a difference. As I've said before, you don't put the cart before the horse. He attacked everything that they were doing ceremonially, ritualistically, which God had told them to do, but their hearts weren't in it. They didn't mean it. Churches are full of people who sometimes just go through the ceremony, the ritual. These people were doing just that. People who were baptized, sometimes as babies, sometimes even as adults, but they didn't really mean it. You can't flee the wrath to come by scrambling like this. John says you have to bring forth fruit that demonstrates repentance. That's your heart's going to change. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says to the Jewish people who said that they were saved because they were continually doing this or that, or because they were descendants of Abraham, that it meant nothing. And Paul says, well, I'm Jewish. I was a Pharisee. I was circumcised. I've done everything. And then he says, I look at all that and I think, and he uses quite a harsh word. He says, dung. That's a polite word for it. He uses a pretty harsh word to say, all of that, Jewish, Pharisee, circumcision, following all laws, it was dung compared to Jesus Christ. So John is saying, that's you. And he's not telling the people they don't need to escape the wrath to come. He's saying you can't escape it in the way that you think you can. Through your ritual, through a ceremony, through baptism in this case. What you need is a change of nature, and only God can change your nature. It's impossible for any sinner to escape God's judgment just by doing things. So far then, true repentance honestly reflects on personal sin. It says, I'm a sinner. It recognises God's wrath. It rejects all ritual as a means for forgiveness. And then number four, we'll finish on this and then we'll look at the others next week. True repentance renounce ancestry. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The people, as I say, they were thinking, we don't really have to do too much because we're Jewish. We're the children of Abraham. They thought that salvation was genetic. It gets passed down. If your mum and dad went to church, you're fine. That's what they thought. They were basing their eternal destiny on their genes. That they were Abraham's offspring, the people of the promised blessing. That they had the promised land, the promised kingdom, the Redeemer. In John chapter 8, they even argue with Jesus and they say to Jesus, Jesus is warning them and they say, well, we're Abraham's offspring. Why are you telling us this? Why are you telling us that we're sinful and we're far from God? And Jesus says in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It's always about accepting and obeying God's word. And then he says in verse 39, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, you're not Abraham's children. Abraham didn't try to kill God. You're trying to kill me. Do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Live like Abraham lived. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, not all Israel is Israel. He is not a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. In other words, it's in your heart. Repentance and faith in God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. There's an interesting statement actually in Luke 13 verse 16. Jesus is talking about a woman, and he says, this woman is a daughter of Abraham. And then he says, but Satan has bound her for 18 long years. Her ancestry didn't help at all. It made no difference that she was a daughter of Abraham. That's the point Jesus is making. She's a daughter of Abraham, but Satan has bound her. Because being a daughter of Abraham doesn't save you. Later in verse 28, he says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are cast out. In other words, he's saying, you might be Jewish, but one day you're going to look up to heaven and you're going to see Abraham, because he's definitely there. You're going to see Jacob, you're going to see Isaac, you're going to see the prophets, but you will not be going just because you're Jewish. He's very clear. The fact is, you might have been raised in a Christian family. That doesn't make you a Christian. If you haven't been raised in a Christian family, you can still be a Christian. The fact that you were baptized as an infant or even as an adult doesn't secure your salvation. Luke 19, we see Zacchaeus was a Jew. He still needed to be saved. And here in Luke chapter 3, we see John saying, in almost sarcastic words, don't begin, verse 8, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones, children to Abraham. That's very demeaning in the sense of the people. He's saying, look, you saying that you're Jewish and I'm a child of Abraham. God can take some stones and make them children of Abraham if he wanted to. He can do anything he wants. It doesn't make you a Christian just because you happen to be descended from a particular person. God could take dirt and raise up children of Abraham. To be saved, you have to come to the place where you genuinely repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And you can't base that on the fact that you happen to be born in a certain country, or your family did this, or your family did that. Doesn't matter what your mother or father did, their salvation does not pass on to you. Abraham's true children, Jesus said, are those who follow the faith of Abraham, who live it out. So what is true repentance? It accepts that you're sinful. It recognises that there is a judgment, there is a God's wrath. It rejects any ritual as a means of salvation, and it renounces any means of ancestral hope as a means of salvation. But even all that is not the full story on repentance. We're going to see next week that it also, true repentance must be spiritually transformed, and the most important, true repentance must receive the true Messiah. Very, very important. There's nothing more important than giving a clear message of the gospel than meaning a clear understanding of repentance. And that's why John is such a wonderful model. Yeah, he's harsh, but he's only harsh because the issue is so very eternally serious. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this message from John as you spoke through him 2,000 or so years ago now, but still the message is exactly the same. We must repent, we must turn to you, we must walk with you. And we thank you for that message that we also now, as your people, have to take to the world to give them the full truth. Not to water down the message, not to make it seem nicer or more palatable, but to tell the message as it is. You're sinful, you're far from God, there is a hell, you want to go to heaven, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We thank you that we have and that we know that truth. Amen.